The following audio is from Faith Bible Church in Spokane, Washington. Visit fbchurch.org/sermons for more.
Good morning, everybody. It's good to be with you this morning, and always a privilege to be able to bring God's word to you. Always a privilege as well just to be able to study the word of God. I don't know if you think about that each time you open the book. I know that there are often times when you come to it and it's like, it's just difficult to get into it. Difficult to figure out what applies and what to take away, but it's such a blessing and privilege to have God's word so freely available and to be able to study it. So we're going to look at that in just a moment together. We're drawing near to Christmas. And as the Christmas season approaches each year, I don't know if you guys are anything like my family, but we have a number of kind of creature comforts that we look forward to. Maybe it's the food. Maybe it's family and friendships and just getting people together over the holidays. Maybe you're gamers and you like playing games together. Maybe it's movie watching, or you have favorite Christmas shows that you turn to each year. I know we have some of those. We did do one this year, but we've got more to come with our kids, some movies that we like to watch each Christmas. One thing about Christmas movies, you know, this is true of all movies, not just Christmas movies. It's difficult to find a movie series where the sequel is as good as the first movie, right? Even more so with Christmas movies, right? It's rare that you can find one, probably even rarer with Christmas movies, where you can find one where the next one lives up to what came before, right? And that's because in Christmas movies, it's like, there's only a certain amount of things that can happen. How many more surprises can there be? We already know who Santa Claus is. Like, it's happened. It's happened. It's him. Okay. But it's difficult to find ones that have a storyline that's as good as the original, that lives up to what we saw before. Today, in our scripture, we're going to pick up in the middle of a three-part trilogy. And this is a trilogy that has an epic storyline. Not only is the storyline epic, but the effects that this story has on the real-life history of humanity, of all creation, are seismic. The impact of this story is huge. This is not a story dreamt up in the 19th century by an imaginative author. Neither is it the script and production of a money and fame-chasing Hollywood director. No, this is the real-life story of human history, as told and planned by the one true God himself. It's a story of relationship, rebellion, love, hate, mercy and grace, judgment and reconciliation. This is a story for those of us who are hurting, those of us who feel lost or alone, those of us who don't know what to do, those of us who feel overwhelmed or feel like they have no hope, those of us who feel numb or can't think straight or who struggle to find a reason to get out of bed in the morning. Yes, it's a story of rebellion, hatred, vengeance, war, darkness, and judgment. But it's also a story of pursuit, forgiveness, sacrifice, love, mercy, grace, reconciliation. And whoever you are, whichever one of those things I've just read applies to you this morning, I want you to hear what I'm about to say. This is a story of hope. It's a story of great hope. wherever you find yourself as 2022 wraps up, always remember that there is hope to be found in Jesus Christ. Now, last week, Dan led us through Isaiah 9, verses 1 to 7, and encouraged us to redirect our hope to Christ amidst the gloom of a fallen world. And that we do this by getting a true perspective from Christ, by giving our allegiance to Christ, and by redirecting our hope to him. Next week, Dan will be here again, Lord willing, telling us about the second coming of Christ and the future fulfillment of his promise to make all things new and right and to bring everything into submission under his rule. So this morning, we find ourselves right in between the prophecy of Isaiah 9 and the second coming of Christ. So here's where we're at. And that's Jesus' first coming, the incarnation. One commentator says, the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ is the central fact of Christianity. Upon it, the whole superstructure of Christian theology depends. That's the end of his quote. It was necessary. This is what that quote means. It was necessary for God to come as a man and to live in perfect righteousness, experiencing all the things that we experience, yet without sin, so that he could die and make the appropriate payment for the sin that we had earned, for the sin that we had committed and the punishment that we had earned, so that all those who believe could be saved. All of the Old Testament had looked forward to the coming of Christ, the incarnation, and all of the New Testament looks back to it. So let's look together this morning at the first coming of Christ. Turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 4, and we're going to read verses 12 to 17 together. And please stand for the reading of God's word. Matthew 4, beginning in verse 12. Now when he, that's Jesus, heard that John the Baptist had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea, in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. And for those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." This is the word of the Lord. Let's briefly pray together. Father, thank you again for your word. Thank you for the truths that it contains and the impact that those truths can have on our lives. And I pray that you would help us to be attentive to your word now as we come to it and to draw out application from it that transforms and changes us, that we would glorify you with our lives more as a result of it. Pray all of this together in Jesus' name. Amen. Please do have a seat. And just take a moment here to remind you, or if you're a newcomer, we have these faith weeklies that are always outside those doors when you come in that you can grab. There's a number of things in there, articles and things like that and updates. But one of the things towards the back, there's a space that has the outline each week of the message that's preached. So it's got like the big idea on there and it's got the points, and then there's some space on there so that you guys can follow along and take notes. I always like taking notes because there'll be times when I'll come in to like a sermon or a meeting or something like that, and I'll be sitting there listening and I'll think, oh yeah, I'll remember what they say. And then you get up and walk out and start talking to people and then think about it later and you're like, oh, I can't remember anything. Like, I remember I was there. Isn't that good enough? No, it's not. So I encourage you to take notes. It's helpful for me. You can come back and revisit them, because what we want to be doing is taking away the truths that we hear when we listen to messages and applying them into our everyday lives, right? We don't just want to leave things here on Sunday morning. We want to take them with us and apply them. So if you're looking at that, you'll see that the big idea this morning is that Jesus is the promised king who has come to deliver those who repent from dwelling in the region and shadow of death into light and life. So what we're going to do this morning is just split this passage into two parts. So it's just 2 points. The first is verses 12 to 16, and then the second is just verse 17 right at the end there. So we'll begin with verses 12 to 16. Point number one is take comfort in the coming of the king. Take comfort in the coming of the king. And I think before we get into the verses, it's important and helpful to gain some context, to understand why this has been written by Matthew. What we need to understand first is what has led up to it. And that will help us to understand why it's here and why it's important. And I think if I could sum up the context with one word, the one word would be this: anticipation. Anticipation. Okay? The Old Testament had encouraged Israel to look forward to, and in some senses beware of and be prepared for, the coming of the Messiah. Throughout the Old Testament, Israel had been told by God that they would receive wonderful, secure, abundant blessing in his kingdom if they believed in and followed him. And as we learned last week, if you know anything about your Old Testament, Israel failed to do this repeatedly and were instead punished by God. They were cut off from him and separated from him. This punishment culminated in foreign nations invading Israel, conquering them, and taking Israel captive. They had become really the opposite of a kingdom. And it was in the midst of all of this that Isaiah wrote the verses that Matthew references from our reading this morning, verses 15 and 16, which come from Isaiah 9 that Dan preached last week. But even in the midst of all of that gloom and difficulty, hope always remained. The fact that God is faithful and had made covenants with Noah, Abraham, David, and had made the new covenant promise with Israel meant that there was always hope. Hope rests in the faithfulness of God. From the Garden of Eden, God had promised that a rescuer would come to save people from sin, death, Satan, and the judgment of God. One would come who would make all wrongs right and would wipe away every tear from every eye, would put an end to war, and would rule for eternity with perfect justice. So the nation of Israel was waiting in anticipation for this Savior to come. Now, just briefly, the context of Matthew. Where have we been in Matthew? We're only in chapter 4, so not very much has happened, but some very significant things have happened nonetheless in the chapters that come before where we're at. And what we see really is just this confirmation that Jesus who came is that Messiah who God had promised. The one you have been anticipating, Israel, here he is. Here he is. We see it in the genealogy in Matthew chapter 1. Jesus is confirmed as the Christ, as the Messiah. We see it in the message and preaching of John the Baptist. We see it before that, even we see it in the birth of Christ and the interactions that his parents have with the angels and the things that happen there. We see it also in the temptation of Jesus in the wilderness and his ability to resist Satan and that temptation and remain sinless. So then we come to verse 12 of our passage. Now when Jesus had heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee. So John is John the Baptist. You can read about him in chapter 3. He had been faithfully preaching the gospel. He'd been preparing the way for the Messiah to come. He'd been preparing the people for the arrival of the one that they had been anticipating. So much so that King Herod had taken a disliking to him because John, under his conviction about sin, had spoken out about an adulterous relationship that Herod had with his brother's wife. So Herod had him arrested, and we know, as the story goes, that John would eventually be killed, beheaded, but that hasn't happened yet. So Jesus heard about John being arrested. So we're told he left. Jesus left and went somewhere out of Herod's reach. He went to Galilee. Now, Jesus didn't leave because he was afraid. It wasn't that he was fearing Herod and fearing what might happen to him because of his preaching, so he ran away to hide in a dark corner. It just wasn't the right time yet. We know that those weren't things that Jesus feared. We knew that eventually Jesus would be arrested. Jesus would be put on trial. And he would be crucified and raised from the dead. But there were many more things that needed to happen before that moment. So Jesus went away to somewhere else. Now, as I was thinking about this, I thought the people that Matthew, when Matthew wrote his gospel, and the people perhaps that originally read it, might have thought something like this. Well, if Jesus is the Messiah, why didn't he just step in when he heard about John being arrested by Herod and Herod being a wicked man? Why didn't Jesus just step in and crush him? If he was the Messiah, we all know he's got some crushing abilities. Okay? He could have stepped in. He could have done all that. And I think that we can associate with that in some ways. If you're anything like me, there are some events and circumstances in our lives when we kind of wish to ourselves, if only Jesus would come in and crush whatever that thing is that I have a problem with. If only Jesus would come in and do some miraculous repairing and make this situation good. He will, ultimately, his kingdom will come. He will make all things right and all things good. But his kingdom and his throne has not come to earth yet. But thankfully, Jesus is patient. Jesus is long-suffering. I think that this is something that we can draw from this. If Jesus wasn't patient and Jesus wasn't long-suffering, then none of us would be here right now. We know that there were many more things that had to happen. So Jesus was patient. He didn't just come in and crush at the first opportunity. He was patient and long-suffering and provided time for people like them and people like us to repent and to turn to him and follow him. I encourage you to come back next weekend, Saturday and Sunday, Christmas Eve, Christmas Day. It will be the same message both days, but Dan will be talking about the future reign of the King and everything that he will accomplish when he comes to reign at his second coming. Well, I don't know if we're going to talk about everything, but probably a lot of it. But Jesus' primary mission at his first coming was to preach a message of repentance to Israel. He had come to preach a message of repentance to Israel, and we'll look at that later in verse 17. So let's move on. Verse 13 says, leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali. Okay? There's a lot, if you read through the first four chapters of Matthew, there's a lot of traveling that goes on. Sometimes you don't even realize it, though, because we've got no idea where the places are in the Bible. But I'll just give you a quick run through, okay? So, Jesus was born in Bethlehem, right? We all know that from the Christmas story. Matthew chapter 2 and verse 1 says that. That is 100 miles from Nazareth, where Mary and Joseph would have come from, okay? So, heavily pregnant Mary, traveling 100 miles, no cars, no airplanes, no Uber, nothing like that. They're just on their way down. Okay? I looked it up. They estimate, and it was probably a slower pace because she was pregnant, which is understandable, but probably a week or so it would have taken to walk that distance. Who knows, maybe longer. It depends on how much they stopped and stuff. But I think there's one thing, there's one miracle that we often overlook in the Christmas story, and that's the miracle of how amazing pregnant ladies are, right? Like, this is incredible that she did all of this and she got down to Bethlehem where Jesus would be born, okay? I think about this as well. Like, I know when we were having kids, getting towards the end of the pregnancy, Claire would like want to go out on a walk to try and kind of move things along. Sometimes people want to do that. Mary's like, oh yeah, go on a 100-mile walk to get this baby out. Let's go. No wonder by the time they got to Bethlehem, it says in Luke chapter 2, she was ready to give birth. She'd done a lot of walking. After being instructed by an angel later, Mary and Joseph, baby Jesus, they flee to Egypt to avoid death at the hands of Herod. And again, 300 miles. If they went to the closest place in Egypt, that still would have been 300 miles away. They don't say exactly where they went, but even more traveling. And then the family returns after Herod dies, takes residence in Galilee. So they basically do the whole trip in reverse again. So there's a lot of traveling around. Jesus is then tempted in chapter 4 in the wilderness by Satan. And that's where we get to verse 2, where he hears about John, verse 12, where he hears about John's arrest and withdraws into Galilee. So it's important to remember, if you look at verses 14 through 16, that all of these moves happened to fulfill prophecy. They were all fulfillments of prophecy that had been made hundreds of years before. Okay? These weren't just insignificant events. They were substantial, significant. Even the seemingly insignificant events of Jesus' life had profound significance. And I think I could say that this is true of the seemingly insignificant events of our lives too. Sometimes we struggle to see the purpose, the why behind things that happen in our lives. Maybe Mary and Joseph were thinking that when they were on mile 79 of their trek down to Bethlehem. But these were significant. These ended up being proclamations that this son who had been born was none other than the Messiah himself. Every event in our lives presents us with an opportunity to believe the truth about God and show it through obedience. There's a number of reasons that this prophecy in Matthew 4 is significant. I'm going to give you two of them. First is, as we've already said, it declares who Jesus was, and of course that is the Messiah. The second reason this prophecy is significant is that it declared something about what Jesus had come to do. What was his work? Okay, so remember, as I've already said, Israel were being punished for their unbelief. The nation was in disarray. They dwelt in both spiritual darkness, which meant their sin still weighed heavy upon them and hadn't been dealt with because they were unrepentant, and the darkness of having been captured and removed from the land that God had promised them, and enslaved and under the rule of other nations, was also kind of a physical darkness that was upon them as well. But as I said, God always has a message of hope. Though they dwelt in great darkness, they would see a great light. So this prophecy was more than just a travel itinerary. It was about the coming of the Messiah. It was hope. It was the truth that, yes, though you are in this dark, gloomy, difficult circumstance right now, hope and help is at hand. As we will see in verse 17, if you repent and believe and turn to Christ. It doesn't take a genius to figure out that we're in the middle of winter, right? You don't live in Spokane and not know what winter is. This is a significantly colder winter than England. I'll just say that. When we go out in the car, right, we really enjoy the snow, but sometimes we go out after it's been like 4 or 5 days after the snow has fallen and everything has become icy and like there's all this kind of black on the snow, and even the soft snow is kind of crunchy and icy now as well. And we'll say in the car, like I'll talk to the kids, let's just say, wouldn't it be really nice if in the middle of winter there was just like one really warm day that melted all of the snow? And then the next day it could just snow again and you get all of the really nice snow. Like, wouldn't that be cool? Like, in the middle of winter, I find myself, like, I love it, but there's always this kind of longing for, like, summer's going to be nice. Summer's going to be nice. I'm looking forward to that. Right? It kind of reminds me of in Narnia, how they talk about it being always winter, but never Christmas. Right? Sometimes I think it can feel that way in our lives too, not just with weather and temperature. We can feel weighed down and pressed down by circumstances and difficulties that have come into our lives. And it feels like it's always winter and never Christmas. But we can take comfort. We should and must take comfort in the fact that the light has come. The great light has dawned. The warm day has come. Right? Christmas has come. Jesus was born. The Messiah has come. It's happened. It's happened. So take comfort in that. Sometimes it might feel a little bit nebulous or kind of arbitrary when we say things like, you need to find your hope in Jesus, right? And you kind of think, well, what does that mean? Like, how in my difficult situation does Jesus bring me any hope? Like, do I just think about him and, okay, I'm waiting for the hope. Can someone bring me the hope? You know, like, he's not here to come and give you a hug when you're struggling with something, right? He isn't here right now to comfort you in like a physical, tangible way. If you're in a conflict with someone, or maybe like you worry about how things are politically, or maybe there's a situation in your work where it's like, this doesn't look good for me as a Christian, and you kind of think, well, I wish that when I was in this conversation with this person that I just had Jesus there who could just kind of come and stand in front of me and be the one who was going to like defend me and protect me and say the right things and kind of do that with all of his authority and that kind of stuff. And it's like, well, no, we don't have that right now. But what do we have? We do have something that gives us great hope, and that's truth. That's truth. I always find it astounding when I consider John chapters 14 through 16, when Jesus says to his disciples, "It is better for you that I go away. Because if I don't go away," this is my paraphrase, by the way, "because if I don't go away, then the Holy Spirit will never come to you. The Helper will never come to you. The one who is going to indwell you and teach you and remind you of all of my truth will never come." It's just astonishing to my mind that Jesus could say, "It's better for me to go away, because that means the Holy Spirit's going to come. And the Holy Spirit is the one that you need to remind you of truth." So what we have to give us hope is the truth that the Holy Spirit has delivered to us through the Word. It's really, really important that as believers we have good theology. So I want you to make this one of your New Year's resolutions this year. Okay? Sharpen up on your theology. Okay? There's a ton of really good resources around that can help you with that. Okay? Theology is just our understanding of who God is, and how he has revealed himself to us. And some, like, it can sound kind of like a daunting New Year's resolution because Wayne Grudem has like an 800-page systematic theology book and John MacArthur has a 900-page systematic theology book. And it's like, well, what am I supposed to read through that? Like, I can't spend 2.5 hours doing my nighttime reading trying to understand these different doctrines. But there's plenty of resources. Just take small bites at a time. Like, there's an abridged version of MacArthur's biblical doctrine. I think it's called Essential Truths of the Christian Life or something like that. But just look for abridged biblical doctrine. You can get that. Wayne Grudem's one as well. He's got a smaller one. I think it's called Christian Beliefs. It's like maybe 200 pages, but I'm pretty sure less. It's pretty thin. But just make it your task to kind of work through. Paul Tripp is another one. He's got a really good one, and he takes theology and helps us to see how these theological truths apply to and give us hope and help us in our real life circumstances. Okay? So make that a New Year's resolution to do that. If you need advice or help on doing that, then come and ask me or any one of the pastors or elders or your growth group leader, anybody, and we'll help you along the way. But knowing truth, like, ultimately, he will make all things new. That's future, but it still gives us great hope today. Knowing theological truth, like forgiveness. Our greatest issue is not the world or the circumstances that we find ourselves in. It's the eternal chasm that exists between God and us because of sin. And Christ came to make a way that sin and its consequence could be dealt with and we could be reconciled with God. That's wonderful, hope-giving truth that we need to meditate upon. We need to meditate upon truths like he is powerful and able. He is all-knowing. He knows about the thing that you're thinking about even more and better than you even do. And he cares about it. He is always good. And he is always just. He always does the right thing. So take comfort in the coming of the King. Point number two. Respond appropriately to the coming of the King. Verse 17. From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." This is a significant point in human history. John the Baptist had come as the first prophet in Israel for hundreds of years. 400 years there had not been a prophet who had come, and John the Baptist came and prepared the way for the Messiah. But with John now moving off the stage, Jesus, the Messiah, takes center stage. This is a significant point in human history. His initial message is for a particular group of people, the Israelites. This preaching that he does here in this verse, this message that we're told about, he preaches to the nation of Israel. So what are the components or the details of that message? First, he says, repent. Repent. So this idea of repentance is central to being included in God's kingdom blessings. And we'll see that as we work through. Repentance is essential. They had been overrun as a nation. They had been conquered and taken into captivity on several occasions because of their sin. Because they had rejected God and they had gone their own way. So now Jesus came to this new generation of Israelites and called them to repent. I'm sure you've probably heard the illustration before just to help understand what this word repent means. Some people will often describe it as like a general in the army who has his troops. They're all marching in one direction, all in line and in order. And if he calls out the command to repent, what he means is that they should turn around and start marching in the opposite direction. That's what Jesus is calling the Israelites to do. You've been marching away from God without God, just living under your own authority, your own steam, doing whatever you feel is right. And now Jesus calls them to turn. He calls them to turn. And the call of repentance is not, it's not a harsh call. It's not an unfair call. Sometimes when we see that, because it's not a word that we commonly use. I mean, maybe some parents do. I don't know. I don't. But maybe you, when you see your kid doing a bad thing, you go, repent. I don't do that. So it's not harsh. It's just something that we're not familiar with. It's a call of compassion. It's a call of compassion. Jesus understands more than anyone and wants us to know too the inadequacy of the things of this world that we seek to fill ourselves with and that we trust in. And he wants us to know the inadequacy of those compared with the supremacy and the goodness of God. As I was thinking this through, I remembered last winter at winter camp with the youth group, we had Dan and Kelly Dean come up to do guys and girls talks. So I was with him in the guys, and he just gave this illustration. And he was talking to us all and just said, listen, what you do when you're just pursuing these things of the world, whether it's like gaming or relationships or girls or sports or all of these other things that you can do, instead of turning to Christ, he compared those things to chicken nuggets. He was like, so the illustration was this. You've got this sumptuous steak that has been cooked to perfection by the best chef in the world. And then you've got the drive-through with some chicken McNuggets, right? When we choose the things of this world, this was his point. It's like choosing the nuggets over the steak. Jesus is sufficient. Jesus is able to give you and fulfill you. He's able to give you what you need. He's able to fulfill and satisfy you in a way that the things of this world are not. So he calls Israel to repent. He says, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Let's first look at that phrase, kingdom of heaven. What is the kingdom of heaven? One author writes, while many important themes reside in the Bible, the kingdom of heaven seems to be the central theme that ties them all together. The kingdom of God should be considered the grand overarching theme of Scripture, encompassing all the other major themes of the Bible. We've been learning about this in middle school on Wednesday nights. Paul Beausoleil has been teaching there. It started in Genesis 1, when the king of everything created the universe in 6 days. And then God created mankind and gave him a task in his kingdom. And this task was to rule over his dominion under his authority. Man was to fill, rule, and subdue the earth for God's glory. But man failed in that kingdom task when Adam sinned against God. So the fall, that sin, interrupted God's role for mankind. And while the command still remains, man cannot fulfill it to his fullest because of sin that now resides within us. So then we see sin and its effects riddled through the whole of the rest of Scripture from Genesis 3. And how even in our best efforts, we fail to live up to that mandate that God gave to the first man and woman. But what does God do? He sets a plan in motion, right? Whereby his original intent for creation would still come true. It would still come about. So how is he going to do this? How is he going to establish his kingdom and his rule on the earth, even though sin had come in and threatened to ruin everything? He does it through four unconditional and eternal covenants. The Noahic covenant promised that nature would remain stable so that God's kingdom purposes could play out through history on earth. The Abrahamic covenant was the second one, where God guaranteed descendants from Abraham, and they would become the nation of Israel. And it's through these descendants that God would bless all the other people groups of the world. God's blessing would be made available. Also in the Abrahamic covenant, God promised a land which would be like the headquarters of God's kingdom work on the earth. Then third, there was the Davidic covenant, where God guaranteed from the lineage of David, from one of David's descendants would come a ruler who would rule on David's throne on earth eternally. And then fourth, the new covenant. The new covenant revealed God's plans to enable the people of his kingdom to love and serve him by giving them a new heart and the indwelling Holy Spirit. Yeah. Amen. God has a plan, right? And he's working it out. He will establish that which he has promised to do. And the coming of the Messiah is central and the ultimate fulfillment of all of these covenants. The second Adam, Jesus Christ, would succeed where the first Adam had failed. So the kingdom of heaven, or the kingdom of God, as it's called in other places, has both spiritual and physical aspects. For example, you become a citizen of the kingdom of heaven by faith. That's a spiritual aspect of the kingdom. God begins the work of spiritual transformation in our hearts when he saves us. That's a spiritual aspect of the kingdom. A physical aspect of the kingdom is that God has guaranteed a land. There will be a land where this kingdom exists on earth, and there will be a king as well. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. This means it's imminent. It means it's standing on the doorstep waiting to come in. It means it's on the brink of being here. It's about to overflow. But it's not here yet. Which is where we come back to this word repent. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Jesus was preaching to the Israelites, you guys need to repent. You need to turn away from your godlessness, and you need to repent and turn to him. And if you repent, it's because the Messiah is here with his kingdom. Remember this from Dan's message last week. Perhaps you noticed here in Matthew chapter 4, remember how last week Dan preached 7 verses from Isaiah 9, but here Matthew only references 2. It's not because he forgot or because he's not good at his Bible memory verse that he does at Discovery. He didn't forget to bring his Discovery booklet home and he wasn't able to read Isaiah chapter 9 and memorize that for the week. No, he specifically puts in only these 2 verses. Jesus' first coming is the fulfillment of verses 1 and 2. The light dawning in the darkness. But the rest about the kingdom coming, the king taking his throne, ruling an eternal kingdom, this is not quoted. It was dependent upon the people of Israel repenting. In order for the kingdom to come, Israel needed to repent of their godlessness and their idolatry. So did they? Did they? Well, let's follow the story in Matthew. Next, Matthew 5-7 is the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus explained what he expected from those who would enter his kingdom. We also see Jesus performing all kinds of miracles and great teachings as we work through Matthew, proving his credentials as the king, as the Messiah. But when we get to Matthew 11 and Matthew 12, we see that Israel sadly did not repent. And ultimately, they crucify the Messiah. And this rejection of the Messiah brought national judgment upon them once more. So in response to their rejection, as you work your way through the Gospels and get to the end of them, Jesus' message turns from repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand to one that speaks about the kingdom being a future kingdom that would come on earth. So what can we glean from this? If you don't know Christ, if you're not sure where you stand with him, the physical kingdom did not come at the first coming of Christ. He did not wipe out all of his enemies, but did prove that he has power and authority over them. And because he didn't do any of those things, you still have time to receive the gift of salvation from your sin. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and start following him, and you will be saved. Believers, you're already saved. You have nothing more to do. So let's pray. All right, good. You laughed. That was a joke. Some of you thought I was going to pray, didn't you? No. God has saved you and called you to a life of good works, motivated by the love and goodness of Jesus. So one thing that you can do, just since we've had it up on the screen already this morning, is as a believer, like Ephesians 2:10 talks about how we are saved for good works that God has prepared for us to do. We've seen the membership covenant. It tells you about a number of things as a believer that you can do to be a blessing within the church, to glorify Christ, to proclaim the gospel, and to build one another up in him. I'd be amiss not to mention preaching the gospel to people that we know are unsaved. We need to take that away from this verse, and these verses need to be the fuel of our worship. A lot of things have happened. I mean, next Sunday is Christmas Day. That's crazy, right? It's come around quick. It comes around quicker every year, it feels like. A lot has happened over this last year. There's been a lot of significant events. You think of the things happening in Russia and Ukraine, the war. Earlier in the year, there was the threat of that nuclear meltdown in the power plant that got attacked over there. There's high gas prices. There's high everything prices. Inflation, right? Hurricanes, shootings. Even in England, Queen Elizabeth II died. We've had 3 different prime ministers last year. There's loss, strain, turmoil, difficulty. Perhaps you can think of personal things in your own life where that has been the case. No matter what your own personal year in review looks like, I want you to take comfort in the fact that Jesus is the promised King who has come to deliver those who repent from whatever our situation of darkness may be. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for these words. Thank you for the encouragement that Christ has come, and he's come to deliver. Pray that these words, these truths and promises would comfort our hearts as we look forward to his coming again, but as we also know of our hope that we have now and our responsibility to bring these truths to those who don't know him. Pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this audio from Faith Bible Church. Feel free to share. Visit us online at fbchurch.org for more sermons, articles, and other resources, as well as information about our ministries.